Good evening. Like Ian said, we're starting a new series tonight, and for those of you that maybe have been around Christianity for a while, you know something about how over the last 2,000 years the followers of Jesus as a Western community and an Eastern community in the, around the globe have kind of marked out the Christian year into seasons and rhythms and around high festivals or high points in the Christian story. So we have Advent and Christmas, and they kind of begin the year, and then there's the Lenten period and the suffering of Jesus of Holy Week, and that leads to Easter and the celebration of the resurrection and Jesus' triumph over death, and then the period of waiting. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about Ascension Sunday, when Jesus left this dimension to go to where he is tonight and from which he will return someday in the future. And then last week, as Ian said, Pentecost Sunday. And I don't know if you caught it. Ian let it go that he's not a preacher. He's a musician. He said, we took a break. I don't get the break. We sang more than we ever worked harder at that service than I ever work. There's just no preaching at it. I don't get the break part, Ian, but never mind. However, his dad's a preacher, so maybe that's fitting in there. I don't know. There could be some family systems issues that we got to talk about later. But anyway, so we did whatever we did on Pentecost. We worshiped God, and we celebrated the coming of the Spirit. And the coming of the Spirit is a huge piece because it's the birthday of the church. And so then the church, in its wisdom, said, let's make the next Sunday Trinity Sunday, because that coming of the Spirit really increased the sense of trying to figure out who Jesus was. And the church had to sort this out. They took all the data from Old Testament, from Jesus' life and ministry, and then from the emerging wisdom that was coming together and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand that God is one. Yes, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But that this God, this magnificent divine being, this supreme, wonderful, creative power that sustains all things and that has loved us by sending this man Christ, who is our son, and our Lord and our Savior, that they're of the same substance. And so is the Spirit that comes and that Jesus had promised, and he comes from the Father's heart, and Jesus has been with us, but Jesus will be in us. And so was born a word that is not in the Bible, the words Trinity. And this is Trinity Sunday. It's appropriate then, following Pentecost and on Trinity Sunday, that we kind of finish with the book of Luke. We've been in Luke off and on most of the time since Advent, Easter. And now we're going to take 5 weeks. Eric Leifblad and myself and one guest preacher are going to take 5 weeks to look at what Luke, the gospel writer, has to say about the Holy Spirit. Okay? That sets up our series. Now, tonight I want to look at two passages, one very brief, we'll read it and then discuss it, and then another one that's about five panels worth of reading in the 11th chapter, and we'll read it and then discuss it. And I want you to read it tonight and think, what is this passage telling us about the Holy Spirit, okay? So without anything else, let's go ahead and look at that. The first one is Luke 3, 15 to 17. Let's read that together. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, thoughts, observations about that passage. Yes. Yeah. So it's interesting that the comment is, it's interesting that fire is an element mentioned two times rather than air, which seems to be associated with the Holy Spirit more often in Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. Ironically, I had trouble hearing you because of the air coming out of the air conditioner thing. I had to run all the way back to the back of the church. And I said this morning that I'm ADD, and our air conditioners just kind of like over-freak me out. Usually I like white background noise, but this is off-white background noise. And until last week, I found the way to, I think of it as waterfalls, and now it's very soothing. So I just call our air conditioning Jacob's Falls, and somehow I feel really therapeutically redeemed by that. So, yeah. Great, yeah. The observation is both water and fire are ridding something. They're getting rid of chaff, or they're getting rid of dirt, but they're removing something that needs to be removed. Great observation. Anybody else? Yeah. 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 Yeah, the observation is that that removing the wheat and chaff with fire sounds rather intimidating and maybe negative, but if it's a purifying kind of a process, then there's good in that as well. So, yeah.
Kind of with her, that it sounds a little scary to me, and I'm not, if I heard John say that, I don't know if I would necessarily want to be there for the blazing fire.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the comment is that this agrees. This is a little bit scary, and if I was standing there hearing this from John, I'm not sure I'd want to hang around for the coming of this kind of a Holy Spirit, and it's kind of freaky. Yeah, that's really, I think this is going to be the comment that carries the day, because that was a theme all morning, was this is kind of freaky. And John was a little bit of an edgy guy, I think it's probably fair for us to say, bless his heart, but his wasn't the easiest road to hoe. Let's go ahead and read another passage, Luke 11, and this is 13 verses. And then again, what do we see it telling us about the Holy Spirit? Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him?' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay, what do you see in this passage? Bless you. Yeah. Great observation. It seems like a very bold question you ask your neighbor in the middle of the night. Seems like it's, how'd you phrase it? Kind of a rude way to grow. So how does that jive with the Holy Spirit and relating to the Holy Spirit? Good question. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
It sounds persistence.
Yeah. In that, again, in that story, the observation is it sounds strange that he gives it not because of friendship, but because of impertinence or because of the person keeps banging away at the door and knocking. Yeah.
I think it talks about a love that we've never experienced before and a giving that we've never experienced before, and it inspires me to think through what if human love feels so good, what is it going to feel like?
Okay. Yeah. Observation is it seems to be talking about a love we haven't experienced before. Is that what you were saying? And so it makes you think, all right, if this isn't something we've experienced humanly, it's inviting to wonder what divine love really is all about, how it works. Yeah.
It makes me think, you know, there's these things where, the panel before this last one, it's saying, what you ask for, if you ask for it, you're going to get it. But then it says, God will give you great gifts, and it makes me think, wow, you really want to be very thoughtful when you're asking for what you're going to get, because if you're going to get it, you better be ready for what you're going to get.
Yeah. So observation is, if you ask for something, you're going to get it, so you best be careful about that. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not quite sure how to morph that comment around and repeat it well, but if I heard you right, as you're thinking about both the scorpion and the egg story and then the knocking on the door story, the first way you read the story is that, well, then the person is the one knocking. It's us knocking, and it's God inside with the bread, but maybe it's the other way around, and God's knocking, and we're the ones. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Good digging. Good thinking. Yeah. Yeah. I missed the first half of what you said because of Jacob's falls. I'm really sorry. So say that again.
I'm just saying that it's kind of like about the identity we receive in Christ through the Holy Spirit. When comparing this, like in Luke 3 to this Luke 11 now, it kind of seems like earlier it's easy to say, man, that's scary, like the whole fire thing. But now you see that it's actually a purification. It's being identified more in Christ and less in yourself.
Yeah, yeah. If I'm understanding you right, the comment is that as you look at this and try and identify or think about it in terms of our identification in Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, the first one looks very scary because there's the winnowing fork and the fire and all that business. But then when you look at what's going on in the second passage and the giving and the gifts and the purification piece, you kind of get, okay, wait a minute, this isn't a threat to us as much as it's a really good thing. Am I getting the gist of what you're saying? Right, you
but
said
you
it.
Really realize it's just picking out your sin from you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the first one's more like separating, like the old sheep and goats idea and the separating, and that's very threatening, but now it's separating the wheat and the chaff from within me, maybe. Good observation, yeah. Great stuff. Yeah. I'm sorry. Comment is it is a good gift to have. Yeah. Yeah, good. Okay. Ian, you're right. We took a break last week because I've worn out just from this. So that you were, I get it now. Sorry. My apologies. When you think about your spirit, one of the things we'll say is, I'm a spiritual person. He's very spiritual. I think I'll work on my spirituality. The human spirit is an indomitable spirit, that kind of a thing. That use of term, the idea of spirit. What comes to your mind? What do you think your spirit is? In some sense, we probably have other wide variety of views about the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? And how does that work? And we talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, don't we, in the church and around here. But do we really understand or have a good handle on who it is, he is. Is he a he? Is he a not so he? Is he a vagueness? And I'm old enough to have lived through the charismatic wars, and in the 20th century, there was a Pentecostal movement that started and really tried to bring around the church's focus on the person of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does within a believer and the changes that the Holy Spirit brings to a believer. But then in the 70s, it morphed into the charismatic movement, and then after that, a third wave movement, and all of that really created a lot of argument back and forth about, well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And that's right there in our verse, our first verse this evening. It's talking about Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My best understanding and my conviction is this, that any baptism is a cleansing or an initiating into a way of life or into a movement. And baptism of the Holy Spirit or baptism with the Holy Spirit is a beginning or an initiating or an empowering of an individual so that they may live a life with God, that they may change their course of action and live their life with God, as opposed to living it apart from God or around God or wondering about God or indifferent to God. It's what happens when an individual connects with the loving Father in heaven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives to that person in the mystery of his journey with that individual. I break from the idea that you can chronicle it or nail it by a specific event or a specific experience or a specific gift, because God loves diversity and multiple stories, and he loves who we are, and he's made all of us in lots of ways. He's made all of us in his image, and yet he's made all of us different, and he loves the differences because he is the ultimate parent, and he ultimately celebrates who you are. I want you to think about spirit this way. There's a writer named Dallas Willard who's written a number of books that have been helpful and challenging to lots of Christians, and I think maybe his magnum opus is The Divine Conspiracy, and it's a tough book to read for some people. Some people don't like it, but there's a quote that he's got in it that I think's very, very good, and I want you to noodle around on this quote with me. It's about spirit, so let's look at this quote. He says that spirit, and he's talking about human spirit, okay? Spirit is a form of energy, for it does work, and whatever does work has power. In the biblical view, it is, of course, the ultimate form of power on which all other forms rest. Now think about that definition, that approach to spirit. I don't think that I'd ever really quite thought of spirit that way. Had you? The spirit is energy? The spirit is something that does work? And yet, if what we're cultivating here tonight is this idea that, well, the Spirit lives in the engine house of our souls, it lives in our heart, the Spirit is what motivates me, defines me, makes me who I am, drives me in so many ways, helps me make definitions or decisions or values. And so Spirit creates effects. Pam and I have a really dear set of friends. We've been in a small group with them for, I don't know, 6 or 7 years, and he was an elder at the church that I formerly served, and he got really sick this spring, and he's just a little bit older than I am. He's got 6 kids. He's a wonderful Christian man. His name's Peter Spokes, and Peter died last Monday night, and it's been hard for us to process through this, and we're dear friends with his wife Barb, and I was with Peter the night before he died at Hospice House, and Peter was still alert, with exerting his energy. He could open his eyes, he could talk, he was coherent, he was there. Do you follow what I'm saying? And I've been with folks, now I wasn't with Peter after he died, but I've been with folks after they have died, after they've left their bodies, and there's a substantive difference. It's significant. You're with them, and even if they're not conscious, there's a presence, if you will, and it's what we're talking about. It's spirit or heart. They are still there. And then upon the moment of transition or death, they've left this dimension for a different dimension. That spirit, that form of energy, that peace has gone. And what's left is the outer wrapping, the earth suit, if you will, the piece of us that we put oh so much attention into and which will ultimately matter so very, very little. Do you follow what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that I can go home and eat a bunch of cookies. My wife reminds me that. It does matter what I do with my earth suit, but that's a whole different set of messages. So let's think about heart then. Look at what Willard has to say about heart. The heart or will simply is spirit in human beings. It is the human spirit and the only thing in us that God will accept as the basis of our relationship to Him. It is the spiritual plane of our natural existence, the place of truth before God, from where alone our whole lives can become eternal. Keep that up for just a second, Adam, if you will. The human spirit's the only thing in us that God will accept. Look at that second line. The only thing that God will accept as the basis of our relationship with Him. When we're baptized, when the Holy Spirit's given to us, when we believe in Jesus, when we're connected with our Father in heaven, when somewhere in our journey we make that connection, God makes that connection with us, that Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our hearts. That's the place where God has relationship. He doesn't relate to you through your thumbs or through your toes, does He? I mean, we're never talking that way. We say, well, I want to take Jesus into my heart. My little son prayed to take Jesus into my heart, his heart, which is kind of odd language that some American evangelicals have morphed, and it creeps other people out. And it sometimes creeps small children out, you know. I was talking to a friend whose little kid said, Jesus is in my heart and it hurts, you know. And so we've got to be careful with our language forms. But it's interesting that he says then it's the spiritual plane of our natural existence, the place of truth before God, from where alone our whole lives can become eternal. All right, given that, I want to submit to you, just to help us think about Holy Spirit in this series in Luke and how the Spirit works in each of our lives, a couple of diagrams with two disclaimers right off the bat before we go to them. First, for those of you trained in psychology, my deep apologies. All right, I'm going to talk a little bit about psychological thinking, but I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trained. So this is the same reason we don't really encourage 16-year-olds to drive 18-wheeler trucks. They can do it. Sometimes you can cover some distance, but usually there's damage involved. And so I've got that disclaimer. My apologies. Secondly, there's a lot of artists in this community, and I think that's wonderful. I'm not one of you. I drew these things. I'm just asking you. I'm kind of making myself vulnerable by putting these things up. Please don't make fun of me later. And by the way, if you do, you'll be the first ones. The morning services were really kind about it, so except for one person. So anyway. Let's go and look at this diagram. One of my professors years ago used this. He abridged this from Brammer and Sjostrom, which is an old therapeutic psychology handbook or textbook. And this is basically a rough one paradigm or one way to understand human personality, not the body as much as just mind and soul and emotions and all that business. And what it has these concentric circles. It starts with the core system is that center circle, and then there's a ring around it, and then these much larger things are the unconscious to the conscious. It's kind of a gradation. It moves from very deeply unconscious to more conscious but not self-conscious to very self-conscious, and then this outer ring that we'll talk about in just a minute. Let's go back and think about the core system. What the core system is in this diagram is the heart, all right? The core system is the will, the heart, the spirit. It's the innermost core of personal or spiritual reality. It is what organizes all the other parts of your personality, of your being. It is the executive center, really, of the self. Think about it like this. You got at least three primary non-physical attributes. One is thought, and one is valuing, And one is will, the exercise of will and choice, which is related to valuing. And then there's spirit. And all of these are conducted in the spirit, in the heart, in the center. It is what forms us into life or person. Now get this, the will, heart, spirit, more than anything else, defines who we are or what we are. Okay? You with me so far? And then if you go on in the diagram to this, in these next little pieces, the unconscious, the unconscious to the conscious. If you go on in this diagram looking at these rings, what this is, the unconscious moves progressively towards the conscious and towards self-awareness. And as you move towards this outer ring, this is the part of us that really tries to relate us in meaningful ways to the outside world, which is out here. Okay? And then finally, the outer ring, which I should have filled in a little bit, but you'll see that on the next diagram. This outer ring is really the mask or persona. It's the part of us which we show to the world. When this persona is flexible, we're fairly healthy people, okay? By outer ring or mask or persona, what I mean is, to the degree that any of you have gotten to know me, that's what you see, is my outer self. It's what my consciousness has said, this is what's safe to show 5:30 Jacob's Well today. This is Tom as he is. And to the degree that I'm somewhat flexible, I receive your input, Tom, you're creeping me out with the laser, would you put it down? And then I do that. Well, that's pretty healthy, okay? I only say that because at 11, some guy said, I'm used to corporate world. When you picked up the laser, it really creeped me out. My worlds were clashing. He did say that. And it strikes me, did any of you have that feeling tonight? Seriously, I'm asking the question quite seriously. I want to know, did anybody go, oh my gosh, a laser, I feel like I'm at work? You know, good, be honest, please, be honest. Okay, well then let's not use the laser anymore. So one's enough. Thank you, thank you for being honest. That is so cool. What a stinking cool church. All right. I wouldn't have thought of that, but he said that. Nasty laser. Woo! Okay, so we'll just go with it like this. You got that persona, that mask, and if I'm open to feedback and you're open to giving it, that's flexibility. Now, our personas are masking sometimes, whether we're afraid or whether we've been traumatized in life or we've got other neuroses involved, can get pretty hard, pretty flexible. I'm the way I am and you deal with it or not, you know? And when it's inflexible, when it's solid persona, when it just doesn't receive data from the world very easily and doesn't let anybody in, you know, it's hard from the inside too, that's not nearly so healthy. Fair enough? Fair enough? All right, let's go to the second diagram now and let's look at what changes. Jeremiah 17:9, here's the problem, is the core or the heart. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9 says, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What Jeremiah 17:9 is telling us, and this is consistent with biblical teaching, is that the thing about the human heart is, yes, on the one hand, it's created in the image of God. God has not left us without hope. God has left all of us with a sense of inherent right and wrong, with a desire to communicate, commit, to be along to one another, to recognize goodness and badness, good and evil. There are those things, but within all of our human hearts, there's also that which is very dark. So God leaves us an imprint of who he is, but it's hollow in the middle. And then the rest of what we have oftentimes is tainted by selfishness, narcissism, some abridgment of our will in some ways, or God's will, or God's imprint in a way that puts us first and everybody else second. You follow what I'm saying? And that's what Jeremiah says. Having said that, let's go then to the second diagram. So what happens is, in the core system, we learn as that darkness begins to grow and manifest itself, we begin to put a cap around it. We do what they're trying to do with the oil well in the Gulf of Mexico tonight. We're trying to seal it off. We're trying to stop the flow of black, icky gook. You see what I'm saying? If you were here last week on Pentecost during the morning services, we baptized and dedicated a bunch of kids. Now, you might not be kids people, and maybe some of you are, but if you've been around a baby and if you're not, you know, averse to babies, when you're with babies, you look at them and go, oh, what a precious little thing, and their chubby little fingers, and as they get a little bit older, their eyes are bright and they're alert. We had friends staying with us for the funeral this weekend, and they have a 4.5-month-old, and he's just a champ. This kid's got personality already. He's going to run for office someday. I hope he's a clean politician, and he's just got great, he just comes out of his face and is super, and you look at Charlie and you go, God, Charlie's awesome. This kid, wow. I mean, maybe he'll be the one of us that gets through without a sin nature, right? Not a chance. He's going to be 2 someday, okay? And when he's 2, dadgum, all the wheels pop off. All, you know what, resting place of the wicked breaks loose. It's just not pretty. All of us ratify our ancient parents, Adam and Eve. We have a dark heart. And so mommy and daddy begin to say, no, no, we don't take what's in the diaper and paint pictures on the wall with it. Concrete around the heart. Concrete around the heart. We learn to restrain the impulse. Now, quite seriously, there are some unfortunate ones who never, ever are able, for whatever reason, to build any restraint on the heart. They're called psychopaths. They have no conscience. They're the ones that are capable of doing the darkest deeds and are seemingly unable to even get the fact that there's wrong involved. They have a right to do anything they want. There's no restraint around their core system. Do you see what I'm saying? But for the rest of us, we've learned to restrain what's dark in the core system. And every human being learns to do this to some degree or another. But it's like concrete. When you pour concrete, concrete does 2 things. First, it gets hard. And then after that, it cracks. Well, our concrete gets hard, but then it cracks. And that sin will leak out into the unconscious and conscious realms. And as that sin nature leaks out into the conscious and unconscious realms, we develop habits and patterns of sin and things that become habits of ours. And maybe it doesn't violate our moral code, or maybe it feeds something in us that we don't fully understand in our unconscious, and it does violate our moral code, and then it becomes a bigger problem, but we keep doing it. And so that's the arena where there's all kinds of habits, and that's where all human beings live, right? So what does it mean when we get the Holy Spirit? Let's look at the third diagram, Adam. The Holy Spirit comes into that God-shaped space, that place in our hearts, where God was originally meant to be. And he sets up residence there. The heart is renewed. The heart is redone. God's Spirit enters the core of a person, and this is what Christ does for us. But what does not happen? Remember when I talked about the cracked concrete and all the habits and actions that develop and patterns of thinking and acting that develop out in the unconscious and the conscious? The Holy Spirit doesn't wipe those away automatically. He takes up residence in here, but we still got all the nature and all the character that we've grown and developed. And sometimes that can be really deep in the subconscious or unconscious, and it's hard to deal with. So if you are, or if you know, somebody who says that they're a Christian, but sometimes really struggles with non-Christian behaviors, they're in this place of trying to clean up, trying to partner with the Holy Spirit that's in the inside. And the issue is there's still that concrete core, there's still that thing on the inside that now is binding the Holy Spirit a little bit. From the outside, the persona, you go to Bible studies, you come to church, you talk to a friend, you read the Bible, you listen to music, you do whatever, you get inspiration in some ways or thoughts that come into your conscious thinking and tell you, hey, we need to live like Christ. Hey, we need to think about God this way. Hey, the better way to do the with God life is like this. And so you start working on yourself from the outside in. Do you follow? And at the same time, the Holy Spirit's on the inside, chipping away at the concrete and coming out with the light to help from the inside out. This, folks, is called sanctification. It is a lifelong process. None of us ever get fully done with it. Some of us stop working at it altogether, and that's too bad. The other thing is that the Holy Spirit takes up a place in our hearts, and he never gives it up. And yet we can crowd him, we can pinch him, we can ignore him, we can war against him, or we can try and cooperate, and to the degree that we are in control of our will, and we are in that heart of hearts, we can open up and yield to him from the inside out. And then we've got not only our consciousness working in, but we've got the Holy Spirit and us cooperating together. Paul talks in Romans 7 about a war that's going on within his own soul. The very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I ought not to do, I do. Who's going to help me, wretched man that I am? And there's a debate. Some Christians say, well, that's before he was saved. But those Christians are wrong. So, there, I just solved that for you. And wasn't that easy? That wasn't even in my notes. In the morning services, I didn't even get that. So, there's a bonus for being here on Memorial Day. Way to be. Now, God's Spirit lives in the core. And when God comes and lives in us like this, the implications are huge. In your mind's eye, try and float above us all and picture us from above. You know, whether there's hundreds of us are here tonight or however many are here. And let's say, for the sake of this illustration, that all of us have connected with God through the gospel of Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come to live in our hearts. Imagine that pink glow within each heart, soul, personage. And the whole room's got glow all over it. Now, it's in the individuality of who each one of us are, 100 different stories, 100 different days that you've had today coming in here, 100 different weeks that you'll walk out to, 100 different sets of life stage issues that you're facing, 100 different expressions of being introverted or extroverted, thoughtful and reflective, ambitious and crazy, whatever we are. And yet the very same Spirit, which is the same Spirit that was in Jesus that comes from the Father, is in all of us. Now that begins to shape for us a picture of community, of genuine spiritual community, of what Paul tells us we need to work to protect, to care about and care for, of what Jesus was referencing, I think, when he said on the night before he went to the cross, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. Take care, respect that Spirit I'm giving to each of you, and love from spirit to spirit, from heart to heart, then love the totality of who you are. Take care of each other. When that happens in increasing measure, wonderful things happen in the community. Oh, the world's still crazy, and tough things still happen, and friends still die at age 57 from leukemia, and God still says no to some prayers. Jesus said, ask anything, and we asked, and he said no, and that's hard, and I don't get it. But the Spirit within says, there are times, Tom, when I want you to submit to my way rather than your idea of the best way. And in the end of all things, I'll work it out, I promise. And that's trust. The fact is, you and I have been given a Spirit that is trustworthy. Look at Ezekiel. This is our last passage tonight, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's prophesying about in the future what God's going to do with not only the Israelites but all the true believers and followers of God. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Let's stop right there. There's a Hebrew parallelism. One of the things in Hebrew poetry as well as literature is the idea of repeating an idea and using one for emphasis, repeating an idea and using a different word. Look at what he says. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Well, isn't Ezekiel using the same language as Dallas Willard and as our little diagram? The whole idea that God replaces and he puts within us and there's something new. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. John the Baptist in our first passage and Jesus in our second passage are talking about the same thing that Ezekiel prophesied centuries before. The Father sends his spirit into those who are his, and Jesus is the agent of that sending. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit, and when he does it, you know what he's doing? Jesus is giving us himself in a very real way. 2 weeks ago, Danielle Schroyer was here, and she talked about Ascension Sunday and how the original apostles must have felt this weirdness that Jesus had been their constant companion, now was physically taken away, and he's gone somewhere else, and he's not hanging out with us anymore. And you and I can't imagine what they felt, because we've never had that privilege of being in his physical presence. But we do have the privilege of having his spiritual presence. And that's what the Spirit is all about. Now, you and I have to cultivate that relationship with the Spirit who's here. We have to work at it. You can't ignore him. If you do, like any relationship, it atrophies. Oh, he doesn't leave you or abandon you, but there's not much he can do with you. And so we have to learn to cultivate that relationship. We've got to want it. The second passage was really predominantly about prayer and about asking a Father who wants to give us good things. He'll give us more. If you'll open up space and say, give me more of yourself, he will. And the Father yearns to have children who are saying, Father in heaven, I'm learning more and more that loving you and knowing you is the ultimate gift in this life, and ultimately it's the best way to live this life. So would you please, even in my feebleness and even in the ways in which I think I'm messing up or not getting it right, would you please give me more of you? That is music. And I think music is really the language of heaven. That is music to our Father's ears and medicine to his heart. We've got to close. In the 9th century B.C., long, long time, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, there was a wily, scraggly prophet named Elijah. And some of you know about Elijah and some of you don't. Elijah didn't write a book. He didn't leave a book in the Old Testament for us to read, but he left some great stories. And Elijah lived at a time when religion was really trashed in Israel. People were decadent. They didn't care about the God of Moses. They had really turned their backs on him. They followed a nearby idol named Baal. And worse, the king was Ahab. His queen was Jezebel. She was a powerhouse of a woman, and she sponsored Baal worship. She funded 400 prophets. They had a temple. They ruled the land, and Elijah felt like he was the only one there. The last faithful believer in Yahweh. But the Spirit anointing him and within him guided him and brought him to bring about a confrontation between the idea, the notion, the teaching, the historical religion of Israel and Yahweh and this false worship of Baal. He organized a conflict, a confrontation, if you will, between the two deities on Mount Carmel up in the far north in Israel. And he created a scene where this giant crowd comes up to see which one is truly God. He establishes a contest. Let's build two altars. You 400 prophets of Baal over here, and I'll be over here all by myself. We'll build two altars of wood, and we'll slay the animal and put one on each altar. And then we'll each take turns calling upon our God and say, if you're really a God, if you've really got power, you can come. Burn up your sacrifice and take it yourself. You don't need us to set a match to it in your name. Well, they didn't have a match, you know what I mean. One of those click things that you get at Quick Trip. And so the Baal prophets, they take all morning. They're chanting and dancing and they wear themselves out and they call on Baal and they do all their rituals and nothing happens. The sun's up high noon and the animal's just stinking and it's bad. Nothing's happening. And Elijah even starts to mock them and make fun of them. And then Elijah says, okay, before we start over here on mine, I want to have some of you get water, bring it up, and let's pour it over the sacrifice and pour it over the wood. They drench it. They dig a trench around it and it fills with water. The whole thing's sopping wet. And then he calls on God. He says, oh God, show that there is a God. I'm paraphrasing, but it's show that you are the real God, God of Israel. Yahweh, come. And the fire comes down. It consumes the animal. It takes all the wood and consumes the wood. And then the fire licks up all the water in the trenches and goes back up to heaven. And all the people fall on their face. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And Elijah says, get the 400 prophets of Baal. And they take them down to a local creek and they kill all 400 of the prophets. Marvelous victory, isn't it? Awesome victory. But something happens when you have that kind of spiritual conflict, because it is the core of a person. The Holy Spirit was within him and filling him, and it was engaged, and now he's exhausted. And exhausted, he's vulnerable. Now, the wicked queen is furious, and she sends a text message to him. And she says, this time tomorrow, you're dead meat. You'll be like my prophets. He should have laughed. But I said he was empty. He's terrified. All of a sudden, the brave Elijah doesn't have any spiritual resources. He's empty. And he flees. He runs. He takes off. And then he has to stop. He rests. He gets some food. And then he takes off and goes all the way to the southern tip of Israel, to Mount Horeb. He scales up the side of the mountain into a cave and hides there. At some level of his awareness, the Spirit of God says to him, Elijah, what is it you're doing here? And he says, I've had to flee for my life. They're after me, and I'm the only one left. Again, I'm paraphrasing the story, but it's for time and for the point. And something tells him to go to the front of the cave, that God's going to address the situation. So he pulls himself out to the front of the cave on the side of Mount Horeb, and then something really rather fantastic happens. A windstorm kicks up, but it's more than just a mountain windstorm. It's a furious storm. It's more like one of our tornado-type storms, whirling around and whipping up not only dust but loose rocks, and the larger rocks even are being knocked around him, and he has to take his coat and wrap it around his head, and he's going, oh, what a fear. I've never seen a wind like this. Surely the great God, great Yahweh, is showing up in the wind. But then it begins to subside, and after a while, everything's quiet and nothing's moving, and then the air is just dead still. And God wasn't in the wind at all. And then before he knows it, the ground beneath him begins to shake, and he begins to move, and all of a sudden he's aware that giant boulders are tumbling down the mountainside. The whole mountain seems like it's going to shake. And now he's thinking to himself, oh, this is it. God's just going to destroy the earth. He's going to just wipe out everything. But certainly God's shown up. Certainly God is in this. But then it stops again. And the earth grows quiet. And God wasn't in the earthquake at all. And then a real desert phenomenon. Some stray bolt of lightning crackles and hits some ground. And then there's some brush catches fire, and this desert fire starts whipping around the mountain and all around the mountainside and burning up everything in sight. And there's a fire all about him. And he's, oh, wow, it's the fire, the judgment of heaven. But then the fire dies out, and God isn't there. And then the scriptures say a low whisper came to his ears, like a soft breeze. So gentle, he hardly noticed it. It comes around his head and finally comes up to his ears. And in the whisper, in the low whisper, he hears the voice of Yahweh say, Elijah, what are you doing here? God was in the low whisper. He wasn't in the big drama. He was in the whisper. And the whisper gives him the next stage of his life, what to do, and everything is well. When Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us the whisper of God. And part of following Jesus is to really learn to cultivate the ears of our hearts so we can listen
to the Spirit that really does belong to you. And it's up to you to decide to work at listening. Okay? Amen.